Let's take a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word of God, knowing that as we come together, we do in faith dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. How do we depend upon someone or something we cannot see? We have to do so by faith. And so we depend upon the Holy Spirit by faith. We trust that He will be our teacher. That is a conscious decision that we make. Every decision we make is really a decision of faith. And so we consciously express that faith to God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to instruct us. For some, this is also a time of spiritual recovery in which we recognize that we have sinned and that we are sinners. But the greater recognition is that Christ died for those sins. And then we can turn by faith to God and He fills us with His Spirit. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth and that You have provided us with the Holy Spirit to teach us that truth. We thank You for this church where we can come and we can be an encouragement one to another. And Father, as we study these principles that are drawn from Your Word tonight, we ask that we can grow in our faith. We ask that we can come to better understand You and Your love and grace towards us, and that we can be drawn closer to You. We thank You for this privilege. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles this evening to Job chapter 1. Tonight we are going to look at something that, well, frankly, a lot of people don't even recognize exists. And some who recognize that it is a possibility do not regard it as the threat that it is. And that is the battle that has been waging from eternity past called the angelic conflict. I'd like you to just read to you an excerpt from Barnhouse's book on the invisible war. And he says at the beginning of chapter 17, not even modern wars are fought with great intensity at every moment. World War II had months that were called the phony war. The interval between World War II and the inevitability of World War III has been called the Cold War. From the human point of view, it may appear that they are similar phases of relaxation and intensity in the invisible war. But in this realm, as in the realm of every war, there is intensity. The difference is that man looks upon the outward appearance, but God does not. There is no truce in the invisible war. There is no armistice in the invisible war. What may appear to be only a skirmish may be in reality a major engagement. The importance of spiritual battle is not to be measured by the number of troops engaged, but by the principles involved, and above all, by the exhibition of another phase of the impotence of any will that is not the will of God. And that basically is what we see in the angelic conflict. We see a conflict of wills. Now, last week we studied the doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity. We found out about God. Today we're going to find out about the adversary, about Satan. It was Sun Tzu, the ancient Chinese warrior and philosopher, who said, "Know your enemy and you will win 1,000 battles." We could apply that today to believers who do not know their enemy, and therefore they are losing thousands of battles. There is an enmity that we find in the Scriptures between God and Satan. Countless sections of the Bible refer to the existence of angels, Satan as an enemy of God, demons and their activity. Yet today, many Christians reject that. They reject the idea that Satan is a real person. They reject the existence of angels, or if they do, they have made them into something that the Bible does not portray them as being. They reject the reality of Satan and therefore reject the reality of his plan. Can you imagine having an enemy that you would not acknowledge as an enemy or acknowledge even existing? Yet we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Revelation 12, 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels." From those two passages, we see that the conflict is not only a conflict that is taking place here on earth, but it's a conflict that's taking place in heaven. And so this conflict really encompasses, in a sense, the entire universe. And in the book of Job, the curtain on that conflict is somewhat drawn back. There's a lot that goes on in the angelic realm that we have no idea of, that we're just totally not aware of. And yet the Scriptures do provide us with those occasional opportunities where we get to have a glimpse into heaven, a glimpse into this conflict, a glimpse into see what is going on. For a number of years now, I've actually felt that the book of Job was probably one of the most neglected books in the entire Bible, because it really establishes a lot about this conflict. It tells us that there is a conflict. It tells us that Satan, for example, has access to heaven. And yet, what does man think today? Man always pictures Satan as ruling in hell. I even heard somebody say the other day, it's better to be a servant in heaven. I'd rather rule in hell. Listen, nobody's going to be ruling in hell. And Satan and hell is the last place that Satan wants to be. And it's the last place he will be. And we have this idea that Satan has this kingdom and Satan is ruling. And yet we see in the book of Job that Satan has access to the very throne of God. For one of his name actually means accuser. And that is something that he does. He is in heaven. He is accusing. And what he does with Job is he basically accuses Job of only being faithful to God because of all the good things that God has given Job. He's given him family, wealth, prosperity, given him health, given him a wife that's faithful, given him important position within the city, given him maturity, given him all these things. And Satan says, well, that's the only reason he loves you. And so God allows Satan to strike against Job. And first of all, he takes away everything around him. He takes away his family. He takes away all these things. And we can look at this and we can see beyond a doubt that in both the initial attack of Satan against Job, as well as the second attack, that Job ends up in a suffering situation. Pardon me. So part of the understanding of the angelic situation is going to answer for us the question as to why we suffer. Why doesn't Satan like us? I remember when I was in college, I did a lot of sharing of the four spiritual laws. And of course, some of you may know that the first law, the four spiritual laws, is that God, what? Loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, when it comes to the angelic conflict, we can really change that a bit. Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. He hates you and he wants your demise. Pardon me. Now, well, spring has sprung in Oklahoma. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, we read that you are of God, little children. You have overcome them because greater is he that is in you that is in the world. Probably one other mistake that people make when it comes to the angelic conflict is thinking that they are just pawns, that they're victims, that there's nothing they can do, that Satan is going to attack them, Satan is going to destroy them, and that perhaps the only resolve they have is some type of their own strength. And that, of course, is not the case. Now, the book of Job, again, really describes this conflict between God and Satan. And in this conflict, we see that Satan, whatever he does against man, against Job, he has to gain the permission of God. You are God's. You are of God, little children. You belong to God. You're his possession. And for Satan to come against you, he is going to have to seek that permission of God. Let's look first at some principles going back to eternity past. We know that there is a prehistory, that the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God was there. Now, what is that beginning? That beginning is our beginning. The beginning of the heavens and the earth, the beginning of the universe as we know it, the beginning of the inhabited world as we know it. In the beginning, whatever beginning you go back to, God was there because God is ever existing. But there's a lot that has happened prior to that verse that we have introducing God to the human race and introducing what God was doing in his creative work. There was a lot that was going on prior to that. Now, we know that from other passages of the Scriptures that tell us that there was something going on in eternity past. There was this conflict. When we first encounter Satan, for example, at the time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, he's already the bad guy. He's already the one that is there in the garden trying to tempt the woman into doing that which God has prohibited. So he is already a bad guy. When did he become a bad guy? Did God create him as a bad guy? And that, of course, is not the case. God actually created him as the highest of our archangels, and he had a name in eternity past called Lucifer. In eternity past, if we look into the past and what God was doing, we see that God, of course, is ever existing. We then see that God created the universe. We then see that God created angels. And then we see that God created man. And so we have that as an order. God ever existing, and then His creative work. Angelic beings then existed in eternity past. Angelic beings existed prior to the existence of the human race. Angels were created with free will. And at one time in eternity past, salvation of some kind was offered to them. Angels were eternal and everlasting creatures, and so this offer of salvation was given at one time only. A lot of people will ask, can a demon continue to be saved? I mean, after all, you might reject Christ. I know up to the time I was 20 years old, I did. I wanted nothing to do with religion of any kind. And if somebody would have come to me with the gospel, I probably would have laughed at them. But then God, of course, arranged circumstances to get me to stop, to get me to think, to get me to listen. And at about the age of 20, I accepted Christ. Some of you, you went through much more of your life than even that. You did reject Christ. You wanted nothing to do with Christ, but then you came to a point where you accepted Christ. Why can't angels do the same thing? Well, they're completely different beings. Recognize you are limited to time. You are not created as an eternal creature. You have a beginning and you have an end when it comes to this life on earth. Angels do not. They were created and they were given everlasting life. These angels were offered an opportunity for salvation. It was an opportunity for volitional obedience, which is the obedience of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, we read that if the word spoken through angels was firm and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? And there is the argument. In other words, if we neglect so great salvation, and we could almost add in, as did the angels, that is the argument that the writer of the Hebrews is using. How shall we escape if angels did not escape? Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, Satan was known originally as Lucifer. He was the highest angel, and he was a guardian in the very throne room of God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 through 15, it tells us of Satan, when God speaks directly to him, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And so at one point, iniquity was found in Satan. Now, how does iniquity come in to a perfect being? Iniquity comes into a perfect being because with that perfection, God gave that being, those creatures, free will, just like God has given us free will. It doesn't mean that God created the results of that free will. Most of you have had children. Those of you that are not, that have not, you will. You, in a sense, created those children. Now I know, see, I can think on Jack because I know Jack's just a perfect kid, right? Never does anything wrong, right? Okay. Now, when Jack does do something wrong, does Bob look at you and say, "You did that"?
No.
No. Got a feeling Bob would not get by with that. But you created Jack, you know, and yet you see him, he has free will. And so sometimes he might do something that's naughty. And it's not a matter of it coming back and saying, "Well, you created that, you're responsible for that, you did that." No. The same way God created angels, and also, we might add, God created you and I, the human race. He created us and gave us free will. And God is great enough that even in giving His creatures free will, we still know that in the end, God's perfect will be done. His perfect will be done. And so, there came a time when Satan had something, and somehow he was able to exercise that free will. And he exercised it against God. And Isaiah chapter 14, we have the expression of that where we have the I wills of Satan. And Satan basically said, "I will do this, I will do that, I will be as the Most High God." And in that, he sinned. Now, after that point, salvation could have been offered. The atonement of sin could have been offered. But we know that whatever was offered, Satan, not only Satan rejected, but also a third of the angels rejected it. So in his persuasiveness, Satan was able to convince one third of the angels to fall with him. Now, there is another way of looking at this, and my friend Drew Freeman in Oklahoma City has done an excellent study on it, looking at it a little bit of a different way, much the same application, but that is that all the angels fell, and then two-thirds of them were saved, and one-third were not. Whichever way you look at it, that is really a lot of argument from silence, because we do not have the details given to us. Now, when you get to heaven, I'm sure you'll be able to check the videotapes out of God's library and be able to watch everything that went on. And most of the questions I think that I'll have in eternity will probably be about the angelic conflict. We know from Revelation 12:4 that the dragon, another name for Satan, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and it cast them down to the earth. And the word stars, that's a word that is used quite often for angels. And so Satan and a third of the angels fell. Perhaps even prior to his fall, Satan has set up planet Earth as his abode. The angels that fell with him are said to have fallen to planet Earth. I think that what Satan wanted after the fall was to be a god. And it's interesting that in the New Age religions that we have to deal with in the latter half of the 20th and first half of the 21st century, that many of those religions teach that you can become a god. And I think that Satan thought, well, I want to become a god. And he expresses that, I will be as the Most High God. Just give me a place to be God. And I think of all the created bodies in the whole universe, he picked planet Earth. I've always thought about that means this planet must have something going for it. You know, I like this planet. I mean, we're getting ready to have springtime here in Oklahoma. It's a beautiful time of the year. And I look at planet Earth and I say, yeah, it's a pretty neat planet. Yeah, it's got beautiful parts to this planet of ours. And Satan liked it. He liked it enough to say, just give me that planet. I want to set up my kingdom here. God, you leave me alone. My angels and I will come here and we'll set up our kingdom. But God said, no, I will not allow that. So the Lord judged Satan and his fallen angels. And the first thing he did is he judged their abode, planet Earth. And that is why you read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God created heaven and earth. And I want to tell you something. God does not create junk. He doesn't create junk. And yet in the very second verse of Genesis chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 2, and the earth was junk. Is that what it says? Yeah, basically in the Hebrew it says tohu wabohu, and that's junk. It is without form, and it is void. In other words, all of a sudden the earth ends up without form, and it ends up void. If you look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, you read the following, and thus says the Lord that created the heavens, for God himself formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain to be formed to the inhabitants. Now in the Hebrew, the exact same phrase is used, but there it says, he did not create it tohu wabohu. He did not create junk. It was not created without form. It was not created without. It was not created void. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1, verse 2, it says it was created as it was now found to be junk. And then in Isaiah 45, verse 18, we find out that God did not create junk. Now let's look at what that means. First of all, it means that God, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, created something that was perfect. Then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see it without form. We see it void. That means that right between here, we have perhaps millions of years, in our terms, of history in which we have that angelic conflict beginning and being carried out. Satan decided that he wanted to take over planet Earth, and so what did God do? He says, well, I'm just going to judge planet Earth. I'm going to come and pack it in ice. To the point where it's going to take the Holy Spirit to come upon it and basically hover over it, to hatch it, to thaw it out. And then what you have following in the 7 days that we have recorded, often called creation, is really restoration. God is restoring planet Earth, and he took 3 days to restore the earth and 3 days to fill the earth, and then he rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, he rested because he was completed. And so we have this gap. Now, the second part of the judgment of Satan and his fallen crew was to incarcerate them in a place of internal separation from God. Satan fell. We have that fall of Satan, his rebellion, his refusal of salvation. We have him coming to earth. God judges the earth, and you think the next thing to do would be to separate him and all of his fallen demons from the presence of God. They would be, in that sense, in spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus is speaking and said unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared, past tense, for the devil and his angels. And so the lake of fire, as we call it, was prepared for Satan and his angels. But here we have a problem. Here we have a problem. Because when we look at this thing called time, and let's just draw a couple parentheses. We look at this thing called time. When Satan arrives in the history of the human race, in Genesis chapter 3, he has already fallen. He has fallen. He is a deceiver. And he is working to get the woman to rebel against God. But we also recognize that it is only until after time has expired that Satan ends up in the lake of fire. So he is the bad guy. He is Satan, the evil one, prior to the creation of the human race. But his incarceration in the lake of fire is not until after the history of the human race. In Revelation 12:10, it tells us that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And by the way, that does mean forever and ever. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden God's going to say, okay, all bets are off, everybody gets a second chance. It means what it says. It means forever and ever. Therefore, what we look back upon as history, as given to us in the Word, which includes the restoration of planet Earth, the creation of man, the history of mankind that we are a part of right now, the salvation plan, Jesus Christ coming, living a perfect life, dying upon the cross, the death, burial, and the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, all this occurs between the judgment of Satan and his actual incarceration forever in the lake of fire. Therefore, if we see him falling here, incarcerated here, there is a necessary assumption that we must make, especially when we begin to consider that throughout this period of time, Satan is constantly attacking the human race and everything that belongs to God. And that is that we do play a role. We have a part in that angelic conflict, especially when you consider that Satan was created with free will. And guess what? We also have free will. So it is mankind with his free will that plays an important role in the angelic conflict. The decisions you make by your free will are an evidence to Satan. Now again, think about the book of Job. What was Job in the book of Job? He was a witness in the evidence box of the angelic conflict. Satan says to him, Satan says to God, the only reason he loves you, he serves you, he obeys you is because of all that you give him. God says, no, take that all away, and he still will. Even send a few comforters to him. Comforters that friends like that, you don't need enemies. Let's put it that way. They come along and they try to deceive him and they try to give him all this false teaching. But in the end, what does he do? He recognizes the issue of trusting God in everything. Now, Satan is referred to in the Scriptures by many, many different figures. And sometimes Hollywood likes to say that there's all kinds of different types of Satan around, and that that there's different types of evil and different personas of Satan or different Satans. And it's just that he is referred to by many, many different figures. One thing that we see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, Revelation 13, 1, and Revelation 17, 3, 7, and 9, is that he is referred to as having seven heads. He is called the seven-headed dragon. And I've always been fascinated with mythology. I guess ever since I was in high school and studied Bullfinch's mythology, that was the Greek mythology that many of you carried that paper back with you, I've always thought that mythology is rather interesting because it has to come from someplace. It has to come from something. For example, Greek mythology can easily be traced back to the flood of Genesis chapter 6, when you did have actual demons trying to infiltrate and delude the human race, the sons of men looked upon the daughter, the sons of God, the Neha Elohim, the fallen angels, looked upon the daughters of men, saw that they were fair, and somehow they cohabited with them. The result was the Nephilim, the giants. Now, what do you have in Greek mythology? You have a bunch of gods running around. They look at Greek women and they go, wow. And so they cohabit with them. And then they have Atlas and Hercules and all these others that are half gods, half man. That's Greek mythology. No, really, that's just a dramatization, a mythological presentation of something that actually happened. Every mythology, for example, has a flood epic. Why? Because there really was a flood. That's why. And if you read the biblical account, you're going to get the true story. If you read Gilgamesh's epic, which is Babylonian, ancient Babylonian, you're going to get another epic. But every mythology, even Indian mythology, even Oriental mythology, always has a flood epic, because the world really was flooded at one time. And it's interesting that as you look into mythologies, you will find that there's always an evil persona that opposes whatever they are presenting, that mythology is presenting as good. And in the book of Job, you actually have the use of these mythological characters. For example, you have the word Leviathan, and people say, oh, that's a crocodile. No, Leviathan was an ancient mythological figure, dragon, that had seven heads. In Psalm 74:14, it says, thou did crush the heads, plural, of Leviathan. You also have the word behemoth. People say, oh, well, that was a hairy mastin or a mammoth of some kind. No, behemoth in mythology is another name for a seven-headed dragon. You also have the word Rahab that is found. And this is, of course, different than Rahab the harlot. But again, there's ancient mythologies where you find Rahab as being the seven-headed dragon. Then you have sea monster, dragon, and twisted serpent. These are all mentioned of Satan. Job chapter 7, 12 talks about a sea monster. Well, we know there's no dragons. At least I know there's no dragons. Do you know that? Sorry if I'm busting any of your bubbles with that one, but there's no dragons. And why does it talk about dragons in the Scriptures? Because it's a word that is used for Satan. In Psalm 74:13, against you have sea monsters. In Isaiah 27:1, Leviathan is called the fleeing serpent. Leviathan is the fleeing serpent. Well, that's not a crocodile. Even Leviathan in that same passage is called the twisted serpent, and then the dragon who lives in the sea. In Isaiah 51:9, it says, thou will cut Rahab into pieces, you will pierce the dragon. And that again, Rahab and the dragon are seen as being the same. He is also called the serpent. And I think one of the most telling passages is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. I mean, there you have it. He is the dragon, the serpent of old. He's the devil. He's Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. Now, in this prehistoric conflict that we have, we know, of course, that Satan rebelled. We know that he came up with the I wills. We know that God said you were perfect until basically sin was found in you. So in that prehistoric conflict, we do have an actual battle. And it's interesting that in the mythologies where these particular sea monsters, leviathans, dragons, twisted serpents are all mentioned, there's always some type of a conflict. And there's a battle that takes place. And the two champions, in a sense, go out to the field of battle. And it's always very short-lived because God wins. God wins. And we know that God won. And it tells us that God, the idea is that God cast Satan into the deep. And that is a word that is used throughout the Scriptures to be as what we might say an abode of Satan. It is not hell. It is a place where Satan is restricted. Now, if we understand that Satan has seven heads, if we understand that he is restricted because he is defeated by God, we can then perhaps understand why in every different era or dispensation we see Satan operating in a different way. And that's because just basically one of his heads is coming up at one time. Satan does not have full reign over planet Earth. He may be called the prince of the power of the earth, but again, he is restricted. He may be called the God of this world, but again, he is restricted by what by the true God, by the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so in the Old Testament, we might see Satan operating one way. He might operate one way towards Israel. When Jesus Christ was right here on the face of the earth, I think that we could all see that Satan and his demons operated in more or less a unique fashion in their attacks against Christ. In the early days of the church, he acted in one way, and he's acting in a way today. And then we read a prophecy in the tribulation, and in future things, we see that, again, Satan is operating in a different way even then. And so the answer to that might be because God has restricted him, and this one of these seven heads are coming up during each time. And then I think when we get to the tribulation, a lot of the heads are going to be coming up at the same time. We see that there is this conflict then, this tension between angels and man. That Satan, for example, is called the accuser. That's what Satan means. That title is used 55 times in the Bible. And he is seen as an accuser. We see that the scriptures reveal also that man teaches angels. Now that's an interesting point. From what I can figure out, angels are a superior creature. The creatures of light. You know, I think angels probably laugh at us when we have to open doors, because guess what? They don't have to. They probably laugh at us when we have to eat, you know, got to get something to eat. Angels say, look at that. They have to eat, they have to sleep. You know, look at how slow they go. Even in their cars on the Oklahoma expressways, they only go 85 miles an hour. Isn't that the speed limit? 85? No? Oh, okay. I must be reading the signs wrong. But angels can travel at the speed of light. They don't have to open doors. They're a superior being in so many ways. They have everlasting life. They never die. They don't grow old. They look at us and they say inferior. Inferior. And yet the scriptures tell us that we teach angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul was saying, I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. A spectacle. That actually means something that you can learn from. A spectacle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, under whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto those, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Have you ever thought of angels just fascinated as they look into you, as they look into what you're doing, the decisions that you make? They're fascinated by that. They desire to look into that. And then we know that in the future, according to 1 Corinthians 6:3, it says, know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more the things that pertain to this life? We're going to judge angels in eternity. And so the scriptures reveal that man teaches angels, and we do it by our decisions, by the decisions that we make. Therefore, Satan impugned the character of God. God created a lesser being, but one that was similar to angels in one very important aspect, and that was that we both had free will. And somehow Satan might have said, for example, how can a loving God send his creature into the lake of fire? Now, we don't have that in the scriptures, but I can almost assume that's exactly what Satan said, because it's been said repeatedly over and over again by members of the human race. There are people, how can a loving God not take all of his creatures to heaven? How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? That is an accusation. It impugns the character of God. It impugns the justice of God, the holiness of God, the fairness of God. Saying, God, you're not fair. And I'm sure that Satan said that. God, you're not fair. You're not being just. You're not being righteous. You're not being holy by doing what you are doing. So God, what did God do? God created another species that also had free will and set him in the perfect environment in the garden. And in that garden, Adam and the woman were given a test of obedience. It's interesting to think that there is only one way that Adam and the woman could have sinned. That is by partaking of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By thinking in terms of human good and thinking in terms of human evil, that tree planted in the garden, that as soon as they partook of that, they would then understand basically human good and evil. And man's been doing that ever since they fell. The idea that man has been saying, I will be good, and therefore God will accept me. Or if I'm bad, God will not accept me. That's the knowledge of good and evil. Really, I've termed that tree the knowledge of legalism. Because that, of course, is the greatest threat. The greatest threat that a believer faces. Not sin. God can deal with sin because His Son died upon the cross for that sin. But it's legalism. The very first threat against the church was legalism. And as many of us have gone to other countries and been places where the church was just emerging, where people were just getting saved, what's the first thing you see? Legalism. In Cuba, I think of the believers that are there, brand new believers, and already they were caught up into legalism and judging. I thought I've actually felt like I was living the book of Galatians. So I taught the book of Galatians. In the garden, Adam and the woman were given a test of obedience. Satan deceived the woman, and she fell, and then Adam fell. From the very first words of man after the fall, there was the implication that God was unfair. Isn't that interesting? The very first offense that man came up with was, God, you're really unfair. And I kind of think it's humorous the way he did it. We can almost laugh at it if it wasn't so sad. It's in Genesis 3:12. And the man said to God, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Isn't that great? Talk about passing the buck, huh? In other words, you gave me the woman, she did this, and so, God, it's her fault, it's your fault, it's not my fault. And if anything, God, you're being very, very unfair. Now, at the time of the fall, Satan regained control of his old abode, planet Earth. There was no more perfect environment, and Satan is now called the prince of this world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Ephesians 2:2, John 14:3, John 16:11. And so he continues in control of planet Earth until he is chained in darkness during the millennial reign. Now, with the fall of man, I am sure that Satan looked right at God and said, "See, I told you so. You create another creature with free will. You give him everything, perfect environment." I've often thought, by the way, and I've even taught on this, that Satan had to be the best salesman in the whole world. We're going to look at this, by the way, on Thursday morning in Genesis chapter 3, because you think about what Satan did. How do people sell you something? By appealing to your need. You need this perfume. You need this car. You need this. You got to have this. You need this. What did Adam and the woman need? Nothing. They had it all. Talk about a job of selling. He had to create a need where there was no need. And he did that. And by the way, he's had about maybe 6,000-7,000 of years to perfect his pitch. He's a lot better at it now. Although angels and demons and Satan are eternal creatures, they live everlasting. They learn. And he's a lot wiser now than he was then. You want to stand against that type of salesman? You want to go on to a used car lot and buy a car from that type of guy? You'll buy the whole lot. Satan is an amazing salesman, and he did a good job of selling. But I'm sure that he looked right at God and said, "God, see, I told you so. You create this other creature, a lesser creature, an inferior creature." Probably even said, you know, terrible things, an ugly creature and everything, you know, arms and legs and all this, and, you know, bodies and everything. You create those creatures, give them free will, and what are they going to do? They're going to rebel against you just like I did. You give somebody free will, they're going to rebel against you. That's it. I'm justified. I'm vindicated. I'm off the hook. God said, not so fast. Not so fast. He said one thing to Adam and the woman. He said, "I'm going to provide for you a Savior." Called him the seed. At that point, "I'm going to provide for you a Savior." In other words, he gave them an opportunity to do what Satan did not, and that was to accept salvation. And how did they do it? The picture of it? It's actually two pictures of it. One is rather interesting, in that Adam called his wife for the first time. I've always said up to this point, Adam and the woman, because her name was woman. Called her Eve, the mother of all the living. In other words, this seed that God promised to come from the woman, Adam is saying, "I believe that, and I believe it. I'm going to testify to it by calling my wife, calling the woman Eve." And then at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God said, "By the way, you got to get rid of the fig leaves. Fig leaves wilt. Fig leaves again, that's a picture of legalism. You know, man's way of covering up. God said, I'm going to give you coats of skin. And what man and the woman had to do is they had to accept those coats of skin and put them on, put on a covering, put on something over them. Now, an animal does not gladly give up its coat of skin. You have to kill it. That was the first sacrifice. That sacrifice looked ahead to Jesus Christ. Cain and Abel were born in Genesis chapter 4. The requirement was a sacrifice. Cain said, Abel said, gladly, I'll sacrifice. Cain said, no, I want to offer you a fruit basket. God said, I don't do fruit baskets. Probably fruitcake. Nobody does fruitcake. Here's a fruit basket. God says, no, there's no sacrifice. There's no picture of what I am going to provide. You see, that was the salvation. It was the fall would have made Satan think that he had the upper hand. But then God says, just wait a minute, I'm going to show you something. And ever since then, every time a person puts faith alone in Christ alone, Satan is being shown what a creature with free will, a fallen creature with free will do, that which he refused to do. And then every time you, as a child of God, make decisions of faith, you are teaching angels. That is why angels are fascinated with you. Because we are lower creatures. We are inferior. And yet we, from even our fallen condition, will make that free will decision of faith to believe in Christ. And then even from our sinful condition, we will make that decision to repent, to accept the deliverance that God has for us. By that non-meritorious decision of faith, the angelic conflict was resolved and God's justice was vindicated and Satan lost and his eventual doom was sealed for sure. It was shut into the lake of fire. But he did not give up. It did not take long for Satan to figure out, well, if I can prevent the Savior, this seed from coming, it could prevent or it could prolong my penalty or it could allow me to maybe continue to be here on planet Earth and set up my own kingdom. Let me just jump ahead for you a second to just have you look at something in relationship to this. What does Satan do as soon as the church is raptured at the beginning, at the end of the church age? First thing he does is he says, okay, God, you and all your people have left. I claim it. And that is why the first judgment, by the way, of the tribulation is the opening of the seven-sealed book. Now, you go back to Isaiah and find out what a seven-sealed book is. A seven-sealed book was the title to property that was taken and put in the temple as a permanent record in case anybody down the line ever questioned the ownership of a piece of tribal property within Israel. And it was like the deed, not the one you have filed in your desk drawer in your safe deposit box, but like the one that's down at the courthouse that says you own your house, you own your property. And what God does is says, Satan, no, even though I've left, it's still my earth. And that's why you have the seven-sealed book is opened and opened and unfolded and unfolded, which is showing Satan that God owns planet Earth. Satan figured, if I can do away with the seed, if I can do away with the Savior, why not? So what's his first attack? Adam and the woman have two kids. Abel. What does Abel mean in the Hebrew? He's the one. That's what it means. He's the one. What does Cain mean? Nothing. That's what it means. What? Oh, the other way around. Yes, Cain. He's the one. Abel, nothing. Thank. I love having Connie in class. She keeps me over there. You know, nothing. He's the one. And then all of a sudden, both of them die. Satan says, aha, I won again. I prolonged it. Now where's this seed going to come from? Seth. Then you have Seth is burned. Then you have Genesis chapter 6. Okay, I'm just going to get in and I'm going to infiltrate the whole human race. Send all these demons down. Somehow he does it. Everyone that's born is going to have part demon genetics. Going to infiltrate the whole human race. That is why it was said of Noah and his family that he was pure in his what? Generations. In his generations. So, the flood. And all you have coming through the flood are those who were pure. In Genesis 11, you have Nimrod. Satan is attempting to control the world through internationalism and heathenism. God pulled out of many nations after that, one nation, Israel. And all the attacks began to go against Israel. When it was revealed that the seed would come from the tribe of Judah, all the attacks came against Judah. When it was revealed that Christ was born in Bethlehem, Satan tries to use Herod to kill the Christ child, and in doing so kills many children in the area of southern Judea. As Christ entered into his public ministry, the attacks came directly from Satan. How many times in studying the Gospels have we seen that the demon-possessed people were right there in the face of Jesus Christ all the time? Eventually, Satan engineered the death of Christ, the arrest, the death of Christ, going before the Sanhedrin, wanting him to be found guilty by a Jewish court, thrown into a pit and stoned to death. But you see, in God the Father's perfect plan and perfect timing, the enemies could not stand against Christ. That plan of Satan did not occur. Instead of being put down in a pit, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed, the Savior, was put up upon a cross to take away the sins of the world. After the cross, God raised Jesus from the dead, brought him to heaven to sit at his right hand. And what did he tell him? First thing he said to him, and this, by the way, is one of those oft-repeated statements in the New Testament. So many times it is said that you have to conclude that it has tremendous importance. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see what God said to Satan after the woman fell. He said, I'm going to put enmity between you and her seed. In other words, there's going to be that conflict that is eventually going to come out, and the conflict that you're going to bring against Christ. But there's going to be division there. You're not going to be able to defeat him. You're not going to be able to destroy him, because he is the destroyer of you. And he says that you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. Now, have you ever hurt your heel? Okay. You didn't die, did you? By the way, you wonder where Achilles came from? That myth came from that passage, by the way. That's the root of it. Listen, mythology is an interesting thing. But you bruise your heel, it's going to hurt. But you bruise the head, you're going to die. Did Satan hurt the heel of Christ? Yes. In all of his attacks. Not just during Christ's lifetime, but in everything that led up to the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. But it was Satan who was defeated. It was Satan who was defeated. As soon as events during that week of passion in Jerusalem began to turn, and it was very evident that the Jews were not going to be able to stone Jesus Christ, that he was going to be put upon a Roman cross, Satan knew that he was defeated. Satan knew that he was defeated. Well, what about Satan now? After the cross, you would think, okay, well, you know, Satan's lost. He's been defeated. The strategic victory of God over Satan was set. It was secure. What is he doing now? He's attempting to delay his eternal incarceration into the lake of fire. He has a two-pronged attack. His first attack is desiring to keep the world in darkness. He wants unbelievers to stay unbelievers. He also is attempting to form a kingdom on earth, not a kingdom of sin, but a kingdom of good, which is evil, which is part of his plan. A kingdom without the cross concept. And what did he offer to Satan? What did Satan offer to Christ as the last temptation? In Matthew chapter 4, if you would just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Was that a legitimate offer? Yes, because Satan is the prince of this world. If you just bow down, if you forget about the cross and you worship me, you can have it all. You can have the kingdom without the cross. That's what Satan is continuing to try to do. Perhaps he wants to show God that he can control these inferior creatures called man. He wants a counterfeit and he wants to delay. That's the two-pronged attack. He'll do it in any way. If he can't keep the unbeliever an unbeliever, then he'll try to neutralize the believer. Get him involved in the life of legalism rather than the life of faith. Instead of grace and faith, it's going to be law and works. Get him to not depend upon God by faith for his deliverance and his continual living of the spiritual life. God's plan also calls, however, for the continued delay of Satan's sentencing. In other words, this is not something that just Satan is trying to delay. God is also trying to delay it. Why? Because he can bring many sons to glory. And in many ways, we end up replacing all those angels that fell. God doesn't like to lose anything. And so we're going to end up replacing those angels that fell. Right now, however, this means that you and I are like the main event in the angelic conflict. If you've ever been to a prize fight, you know that you have everybody looking down and they're looking into this one 16 by 16 or 20 by 20, depending upon the fight ring. All the eyes are upon that. Just imagine that here, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're in that ring and all the angels are looking in. All the angels are looking down at us. Saved angels cheer when we put faith in Christ. When, as believers, we put faith in the Word of God, the cheered angels, the saved angels are up there cheering and applauding, you know, and probably doing a wave of some kind. Don't you think a wave with wings would be kind of neat? And, of course, what are the fallen angels doing? They're booing. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels, the angels of God, when one sinner repents." Angels are just so, the saved angels are just so pleased when one sinner repents. In Ephesians 3:10, it says, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church in the manifold wisdom of God. They watch the church. They see the wisdom of God. And they cheer. In 1 Timothy 5:21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." I charge you before the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Although Satan is against us, he is our enemy, he wants to destroy us, we have a promise. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." You do not have to worry about Satan's attack. Be aware of it. But don't worry about it. The battle is not between you and Satan. The battle is between God and Satan. And I guarantee you, I can tell you who is going to win. Now, how is all this going to play out? What's going to happen in the future? Well, we know that in this intensified stage of the angelic conflict, some of you, for example, will have time will have the opportunity to take your place in that evidence box. To actually be, to give a testimony, to testify within the angelic conflict. That is, in a sense, what Job was doing in the Old Testament, but also what Peter was doing when Satan demanded that Peter be sifted like wheat. In other words, Satan has demanded this. And we know what, of course, happened to Peter. Peter did fall. He denied the Lord three times. But remember what the Lord prayed. "I pray that your faith not fail, so that when you do return, you'll be an encouragement to your brothers." And as Peter... influenced by Satan, attacked by Satan, denied the Lord three times. Remember in John 21, the Lord gave Peter three opportunities to profess his love for him. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And so we might be in that position where all of a sudden God's going to say, "Okay, Satan, go ahead and attack that person, that believer. I'm going to pull back some of that ring of fire that protects them." And all of a sudden, your life might, you know, begin to totally unravel, totally fall apart. Everything might start going wrong. And you might wonder, you know, why me? Why me? I remember Ziggy. Anybody remember Ziggy, the little cartoon? He was out on a raft one time in the ocean. He was saying, "Why me? Why me?" And God said, "Want a list?" I always think that if I ever said, "Why me?" God would say, "Want a list?" But we might be saying, "Why me?" Well, all of a sudden, what we might find out is that we are suffering as a testimony in the angelic conflict. And every time we hang in there with faith and begin to continue to trust God, even in the midst of adversity, just think of the saved angels up there in the stands going, "Yeah, way to go! Hang in there!" And all those fallen angels just booing and hissing, giving the cat calls. Well, that's one reason we have suffering. Suffering teaches angels. Suffering is a testimony of our faith. But what's going to happen? Well, the rapture is going to mark the end of the church age and the beginning of a time when Satan is going to pull out all the stops. What we see in the tribulation period, that 7-year period of time, is basically Satan trying to develop a kingdom on earth. And it seems it's one of those things, as we read the prophetic events, it's like it just slips from his fingers. He almost has it, and yet it's not there. There is never one time in the tribulation where the Antichrist really controls the whole world. Close at the middle of the tribulation, but it's never quite there. But he's trying. He's going to try to put together his own kingdom. During the 7 years of tribulation, Satan tries to put together his own kingdom. He uses the Antichrist, the false prophet, his headquarters in Rome. He sets up, manages to have the image of the Antichrist set up in the temple. He manages to have people not only controlled politically, economically, militarily, but also he then, at the middle of the tribulation, demands that they worship him. But Satan fails. And the tribulation is terminated by the battles of Armageddon, in which Jesus Christ returns and defeats all the earthly forces of Satan. And then for that 1,000 years of the millennial reign, Satan is bound in the abyss. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 23, he takes hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. After the millennial reign, Satan is released. He again attempts a revolution. He actually finds those who will side with him in that Gog and Magog revolt. But he is immediately defeated and destroyed. Satan has no part then or influence in the eternal city, that new heaven, the new earth, or in our eternal relationship with Jesus Christ our Savior. So if we look at the question, why man? We could simply say that man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, and we continue by the free will decisions of faith that we make to demonstrate the justice, the fairness, the holiness, and the love of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? That every time you make a decision to put trust in God, to put trust in His Word, to say, I don't understand what's going on, I don't understand where I am, I don't understand who I am, but I know who God is. I'm going to trust Him. Isn't it wonderful that we're demonstrating how fair and loving and just God actually is? Why sin? Because Satan sinned first, and he leads man into sin and rebellion against God through sin, as well as human good and as well as evil. Satan doesn't care how we oppose God. If we do so through sin, then great. If we do so through legalism, then that's fine too. Maybe that's even better for Satan, because he can make that look like religion. And why suffering? Well, because Satan does hate you. And if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, remember that Satan has a horrible plan for your life. He hates you. Satan attacks us, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We're tempted, and we go for sin, and we suffer as a result of that sin. Sin came into the world because of Satan. But God will allow us to suffer to demonstrate to Satan our continual love for God and just how wonderful and fair God is. That's the story of Job. And remember what Job had at the end, more than he ever had at the beginning. What will you have in eternity? More than you can ever imagine here on earth. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together in the Word tonight. Allow us to see how much this conflict does impact everything that we do, the decisions that we make, and how this angelic conflict that is really a war that is all around us is a war that has already seen the victory in Jesus Christ. And Father, allow us to recognize that as long as we stick with Christ, we can share in that victory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.